Psalm 136 this evening as we continue our series, Songs of Jesus, Warrior Singing. We find ourselves in this psalm that would almost assuredly been sung as an antiphonal response. So Pastor Nate's going to join me in this scripture reading this evening. I'll invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. May we hear the very word of God. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who by understanding made the heavens.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
The moon and the stars to rule over the night.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea in two.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And made Israel to pass through the midst of it.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who led his people through the wilderness.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who struck down great kings.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And killed a mighty king.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Sihon, king of the Amorites.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And Og, king of Bashan.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And gave their land as a heritage.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
A heritage to Israel, his servant.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
It is he who remembered us in our low estate.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And rescued us from our foes.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
He who gives food to all flesh.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of heaven.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Join me in prayer. Lord, as we set our mind on your love tonight, help us to see it. Help us to see it with our mind. Help us to embrace it in our heart. Lord, may we not be able to think about anything apart from the reality of your steadfast love that endures forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In Christ alone, the song that we sung this evening, it has that lyric in there, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The song has been in the news a lot lately. First of all, because the Presbyterian Church USA was considering it for inclusion in their new hymnal. And yet, ultimately, they rejected it. The notion that the wrath of God was satisfied on Jesus was decided that it was too harsh. It made God seem vindictive, like an ogre. And yet, it's one thing when the Presbyterian Church USA thinks like that. I was stunned on August 8th to pick up the copy of the Alabama Baptist, where I'm from, and to read an editorial by Bob Terry, the state paper editor for the Alabama Baptist. He wrote an editorial titled, Why Disagree About the Words of a Hymn? In it, he said, who would expect the words of a popular modern-day Christian hymn to cause a theological dust-up? But that's exactly what's happened after a decision by the Presbyterian Church USA not to include the hymn In Christ Alone, released in 2001, in its new hymnal, Glory to God, the Presbyterian Hymnal. And then he goes on to say that what they objected to was that phrase, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And then later in the editorial, he gives his own view, and he says this, yet there remains a question about whether God was an angry God at Golgotha, whose wrath had to be appeased by the suffering of the innocent Jesus. Sometimes Christians carelessly make God out to be some kind of ogre, whose angry wrath overflowed until the innocent Jesus suffered enough to calm him down. It is the ultimate good cop, bad cop routine, where God is against us, but Jesus is for us. Some popular theologies do not hold that Jesus' suffering appeased God's wrath. In fact, that is not how I understand the Bible, and that is why I do not sing the phrase, the wrath of God was satisfied, even though I love the song, In Christ Alone. There are always those, and have always been those, who want to talk about the cross just in terms of the love of God, just in terms of a demonstration of love, an example of love, a moral influence of love, as many writers have claimed. They want to talk about God's love and say that the point of the cross is to say this is an amazing example of love, therefore we should love him back. And so at the essence of the cross, for many who drift theologically, the issue is not wrath-bearing. The issue is not that Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice that literally paid the debt for guilty sinners, but rather that he was just simply an influence. But what I want to say to you tonight is that to do so is to gut the entirety of the biblical testimony of God's saving love. It's to gut the whole thing. All over the Bible, it talks about the reality of a God who delivers his people. He fights for his people, and in fact, he even bears the wrath of his people. The entire sacrificial system is pointing to the reality that there would be a day where one would come, and he would be the Lamb of God who would pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And it's all over the Bible. It's not just simply buried in a few random texts that talk about propitiation, which just is a theological word that means wrath-bearing. We read it this morning. He was the propitiation for our sins. He was the one who bore wrath for our sins. Not just embedded in isolated spots in particular verses, but throughout the biblical testimony. Thankfully, the truth of God has been preserved for us, often in music and song. First of all, in the music of the Bible, the song of the Bible. The music in the Bible, the songs in the Bible, speak to us very directly and very pointedly. They don't pull any punches. And it's always a response to a reality of how God has acted for us. It's one of the ways that God has ordained that we learn biblical history. It's one of the ways that he has given us that we maintain the biblical story, that we understand the acts of God, that they are embedded within our mind. It's so much more than so many of us often think. And by the way, just let me say this. It's one of the reasons why our choir loft, if we're going to have a choir, ought to be overflowing. And it ought to be overflowing with men. If you look at the storyline of the Bible, music keeps showing up in battle. The Egyptian army is defeated. What do the people do? They sing. They're about to go into battle in Chronicles. What do? They send the singers out front because God says that the key to the battle is remembering who He is. What those folks do who lead us in congregational singing on the Lord's Day do is lead us in spiritual warfare. It's not just simply the entertainment portion of the service. It's battle. If we sing bad songs, we will believe wrong things and we will act in a way that dishonors God. But if we sing the truth, we will love it. And it will be cherished, and it will be preserved, and it will be championed in our lives then in a way that it would be that we if we did not sing it. Yeah. The Psalms of Jesus, songs of Jesus, they are, in fact, warrior singing. We'll see that in this psalm tonight. Psalm 136 is one of the songs that teach us of God's love. By teaching us biblical history. And the message is not just simply because there is a broad moral influence of love. But God has acted in history in specific ways to demonstrate His love. And to be honest with you, what it records as being the markers of God's love shocks us. Because we so easily drift from the biblical testimony to a sort of sentimental theology that we have in our own minds. This is a worship psalm, a thanksgiving psalm. It really defies particular classification. It's kind of a hybrid. Because usually you have historical psalms that recount the acts of God for His people. Or you have worship thanksgiving songs that gives a summons to give thanks to God or to worship God, and then reasons for that. One of the problems with so much so-called Christian music today is it's just summons with no reason. It's like musical cotton candy. There's just nothing there. The biblical testimony doesn't have any problem with repetition. In fact, it's pretty big on repetition. But the repetition is always matched by content. The summons is always rooted in the reality, the reasons, who God is and what He's done. Well, look at the first four verses of Psalm 136. They set the stage for us by talking about who God is. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. Well, it's so obvious what's going on here. There is a call to give thanks. There is a description of God that points to a particular thing about Him. And then I think that any of us can discern the central theme of this psalm, for His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love, that's how this translation translates it. Another one translates it love. Another one mercy. Another one loyal love. Another one loving kindness. Another one covenant love. Must be a hard word to translate. It is. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Probably the closest word used in the Hebrew language to the way grace is used in the context of the New Testament. It's hard to say with a particular descriptor what needs to be said. It is the loyal love of God, the active love of God. It's His demonstration of covenant love, His commitment to His people, which is an act of mercy and a declaration of His loving kindness. The hesed of God endures forever. The steadfast love of God endures forever. The mercy of God endures forever. The loyal love of God endures forever. The loving kindness of God endures forever. The covenant love of God endures forever. In fact, I love Lamentations 3:22. I'm going to offer you a translation of it that is my own translation, as literally as you can translate it. Lamentations 3:22 says, the steadfast love, that is the hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord, our Yahweh, is that we have not perished because his mercy never runs out. That's it. The hesed of the Lord is that we have not perished because his mercy does not have an expiration date. And apart from his steadfast love, apart from his hesed, apart from his mercy, we would perish. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. All who are swept away in it are a part of a love that doesn't have an ending place. This give thanks here is a declaration not just simply of personal, private thanksgiving, but here the way it's used, it is a public expression of thanks. It is a declaration for others to hear of your thankfulness to this Lord, this God of gods, this Lord of lords. Three expressions here that are used in particular ways. When it says Lord and it's in all caps in your Bibles, that's usually Yahweh, the covenant name of God. He is good. He is the God who has graciously come down and redeemed a people. He acts on the basis of his love, his covenant love. But then secondly, when it says give thanks to the God of gods, that's a particular Hebrew word that points to the idea of the supreme ruler. He is the God of the so-called gods. So the great covenant God is the ruler in the invisible realm among the so-called gods. And then it says, give thanks to the Lord of lords, Adonai. It's a word, the Lord of lords means the supreme ruler in the visible realm. So this is the God who is the great covenant God, who is the supreme ruler in the invisible realm, and he is the supreme ruler in the visible realm. It is his hesed, his steadfast love that endures forever and ever. By the way, this giving of thanks, I try to think of how to explain what this constant refrain of thankfulness to God is to be like for us, and what it is that if we don't do it. I was thinking about being somebody who's written a lot of academic papers in my life. I was thinking about a footnote. In a footnote, you publicly acknowledge you're dependence upon someone else. I didn't think this up on my own. I got this idea from this person. I am dependent upon them. If I take their idea and I act like it's my own, I am guilty of plagiarism. You can think about giving thanks to God as constantly making the public acknowledgement that we are totally dependent upon him. And when we don't, it's cosmic plagiarism. It is to take what God has given, Deuteronomy 8. Remember the Lord. Lest when you build this house and when you have these things, you'll look at yourself and say, look at what my hands have done. You'll take credit for what God has done. The giving of thanks, that's the constant refrain of our lives, is us publicly declaring our absolute utter dependence upon God. Give thanks. 26 times in these 26 verses, there's this antiphonal response for the steadfast love, for his steadfast love endures forever. But notice verse 4. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. So the great covenant God, who is the ruler in the invisible realm, who is the ruler in the visible realm, is the one who alone, it says, does great wonders. Now, wonders, as it's used here in the Old Testament, doesn't just simply refer to random, isolated acts of miraculous, unbelievable things. Wonders is connected consistently to the wonder of creation. He did what God alone could do. He spoke the cosmos into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He did alone what he could have done as creator. But also, the God who created is active in the world that is fallen, doing his acts that bring redemption. So when it says wonders, it's referring to the things that God did as creator and the things that that creator God, who is Lord of the invisible realm, Lord of the visible realm, has done as Yahweh, the covenant God, to redeem a people. He has acted on their behalf. And that's what it explains in the rest of the psalm. There's a section that deals with him as creator, and there's a section that deals with, long section that deals with him as redeemer, and then there's a little section at the end that takes us in a slightly different direction. Let's think about this together. First of all, his great wonder is that God made us. He is the creator. He is the ultimate master craftsman. He is the ultimate glorious artist. All artistry that is good is a reflection of the master artistry of God in the created order. Look with me there, verses 5 through 9. "To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, why work through that list in just that way? Well, it's because in the cultural context that this would have been written in, people worshiped the sun. People worshiped the moon. People worshiped the stars. They were objects of worship. There was a notion of a God behind those gods, but they were deified. Gods were associated as the God of the sun god. And so here he says, things that were worshipped in this ancient Near Eastern context, here they're simply described as what God has made. It's what Paul is doing in Romans when he says worshiping the created thing instead of the creator. He's saying here, now, you think the sun is something? There's a God who spoke it into existence. You think the stars are something? There's a God who spoke them into existence. He is the creator. He is the one who made us. Now, I'm not much of a scientist. I'm even less of a mathematician. But if you just look up at night when the sky is filled with stars, the magnitude of it is overwhelming. To sit on the beach at the base of a giant ocean, its immensity and magnitude, knowing that if those waters were not contained and those waters burst forth, there would be absolutely nothing you could do. I read somebody who said if all of the stars in our galaxy alone were counted at a rate of 1 per second, it would take 2,500 years to count them. The sun is 100 times larger than the earth. It's 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and its rays travel at a rate of 186,000 miles per second. To him alone who does great wonders, who is the almighty creator God, give thanks. Bow before him. If you come up at the base of a mountain and you're struck with the magnitude and majesty of it, you stand at the Grand Canyon and you look at its immensity, it is nothing. It is nothing compared to the magnitude of the God who spoke the worlds into existence. Give thanks to Him. Do not look to the created things and bow and worship and trust and hope. No, the God who could do that is a God who has committed His steadfast love, His hesed, to His people. And it will endure forever. There is no expiration date. But then beginning in verse 10 all the way down through verse 22, he moves into the issue of God is our Redeemer. Not only do we give thanks because we bow before Him as the one who is the God who made us, but for the people of God, for those who by His grace have put their faith and hope in Him, He is the God who saves us. In verses 10 through 22, God's deliverance of His people from Egypt is unfolded. The fact that God delivered His people from bondage and He is the one leading them. The Almighty Sovereign Creator is the one who redeems His people with His strong hand and His outstretched arms. He is active in the world on behalf of His people, and nothing can thwart His purposes. Look with me in verse 10. First thing that we see in verses 10 through 12 is to say that He has redeemed His people. He has set them free in history by His act of redeeming them, and He set them free from Egypt at the price of Egypt's firstborn. Verse 10, to Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. There they were, standing at the banks. The mightiest army in the world is closing in on a people who do not have a chance if there is not a mighty God who acts on their behalf. But He does. And He walls up the water and they cross to the other side. And He delivers His people through the Red Sea at the cost of Egypt's king and its armies. Two pieces so far. He delivered His people from Egypt at the cost of the firstborn of Egypt. He delivered them through the Red Sea at the cost of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. Verses 13 through 15. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host, overthrew them as the waves crashed down on them and their carcasses were floating in the water, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. Then in verse 16, he says He's the one who leads Israel through the wilderness. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever. And then in verses 17 through 22, he says He is the one who has delivered Israel from the mighty kings of the east at the cost of their land and their heritage. Notice what it says, verse 17. To Him who struck down great kings. Isn't it amazing how simply the Bible states God dealing with people from a human perspective who appear to be unstoppable, ultimately powerful, seem to have control over so many things, control of millions of troops, struck down by God. To Him who struck down great kings, for His steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. Then gives examples. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for His steadfast love endures forever. And what did He do? He gave their land as a heritage, for His steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, His servant, His people, for His steadfast love endures forever. Now, we've got to pause here and think about exactly what's being said. This is about the goodness and love of God. It is an entire song about steadfast love. Love of a certain nature that it can only be attributed to God in its fullest expression. Our thoughts of love do not define Him. He defines our reality. And so if we're going to write a song about God's steadfast love, His amazing goodness to His people, what do we include? Did you notice what He included? We know the love of God, the steadfast love of God, the goodness of God, because the Lord is a warrior who keeps defeating the enemies of His people. That's what it says. The goodness of God is displayed as a great wonder, the wonder of redemption as He defeats and kills enemies on behalf of His people. That's what they were singing about in Exodus 15. They were on those banks, and they knew that it was going to be nothing but a sea of blood. And God walled up the waters, and they walked on the other side, and they saw the mightiest army in the world being crushed as those waters fell and those carcasses floated. And they sung praise to God because the enemy of God's people, who is the enemy of God, if God be for us, who can be against us? They looked and they said, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. He has defeated the enemies. Pharaoh looked small. The Egyptian army looked small. In fact, the particular phraseology here, when it says he delivered them, is a word that is often used for being ripped. He ripped His people out of bondage. This is what He chooses to highlight as a display of the steadfast love of God. The acts of God in history, it's God defeating the enemies of His people on their behalf. Salvation, redemption, comes at a great cost. Redemption is bloody. Far too often in the church today, we act like the Great Commission is a public relations campaign. If we can just come up with a slicker way to say it and a cooler way to present it. When Jesus announces the Great Commission in Matthew 28, it is a declaration of the advance of the kingdom of Christ that will sweep away Satan and all of the enemies of God. There is no way to speak of the goodness and love of God apart from the judgment of God on those who are His declared enemies. The people are singing about love, and they realize that God has delivered them. God has acted. You see, when you have somebody like Bob Terry who wants to rip and tear the love of God away from the idea of satisfying the wrath of God, then you create a context in which there can be no real appreciation for the love of God. And by the way, the enemies aren't just out there. We are all by nature rebels against God. We are all by nature's enemies of God. And our redemption was costly as well. Though we deserve to be swept away in His judgment, there is a bloody cross where the wrath of God was satisfied for us. And it's the eternal plan of God the Father. And it is the work of God the Son, who went to the cross for the joy set before him. And it is the activity of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Like we said this morning, grace is not God saying, I saw what you did, but I'm going to look the other way. Go ahead. There is no such thing as hesed, as steadfast love, apart from wrath. God made us. God saves us. And then there's this section here at the end, which gets more personal. It's not talking about just the mighty acts of God in redemptive history. It's not talking about just God as creator, but rather the language changes. Not only did God make us and saves us, but it is God who sustains us. Or we could say, continues to act on our behalf. Look at verse 23. It is He who remembered us in our low estate, for His steadfast love endures forever. Now, when it says remembered here, it is a particular word that in the Hebrew mindset was not just remembered as the sense of checking a box on a list. To remember is to remember for the sake of acting. It's to actively pursue the rescue. He remembered us means that He acted on our behalf. If He had not acted on our behalf, He would not have remembered us. And notice it says here, it is He who remembered us in our low estate. Now, that is not a word about humility right here, but it's about position in life. Particularly here, it's when we were slaves in Egypt, when we were in bonds, when we were under the persecution. We were in a low estate. We were treated as if we were nothing. We were mocked and ridiculed and abused and scorned. But He remembered us in our low estate. You know why? Because He's Yahweh. He is covenant love that He has committed to His people. And it's His steadfast love that endures forever. But notice what it says in verse 24. And rescued us from our foes. For His steadfast love endures forever. Verse 25. He who gives food to all flesh, for His steadfast love endures forever. All of a sudden, there is a universalizing statement. He is not just the God of Israel. He is the God of the nations. He is the one who gives food to all flesh. Every single person owes Him allegiance. He is the Creator. He is the only way there is redemption. And He is the one who acts for all of us. We all know the blessings of His common grace, whether we put our faith in Him or not. He is the one who gives food to all flesh. All owe Him allegiance, even though all do not show Him allegiance. There is a stretching, as so often happens here, beyond Israel. It's a statement to the nations. Now, think with me back at the beginning. The Lord Yahweh, the great covenant God, who is God of gods. He is the one who's the absolute ruler in the invisible realm. He is the Lord of lords. He is the one who's the absolute ruler in the visible realm. Now look at verse 26. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever. Now, the particular language here is the language that was used generically for God in the culture. The idea of it's not Elohim, it's just El. El, the God of heaven. He is the one who is the chief God. He is the this unusual language. He incorporates language they are familiar with to point them to the fact that the one whom they recognize is a God in heaven, is the God of heaven. He is the Lord. He's the God of gods and Lord of lords. And it's He who took remembrance of our low estate. The true God, the chief God, the only God. And by the way, as we're talking about the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer, who remembered us in our low estate, who poured out steadfast love upon us, I cannot help but to think about the amazing description of the work of God the Son in Philippians chapter 2. Did He remember our low estate? Well, so much so that He took on human flesh. Did He remember us in our low estate? So much so that He took on human flesh and He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was scorned. He was spat upon. He was rejected. He was pierced. He was crucified for us. Oh, He remembered our low estate. You want to know what hesed is, what steadfast love is, for which you should give thanks? There is a God in heaven that took on human flesh for guilty sinners of all the nations. And He remembered and He rescued. Philippians 2 describes it in this way. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The words mean use for His advantage, seize for His own good. He did not consider the reality of His divinity something to be seized for His own use only. Verse 7, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, a one who is of low estate, being born in the likeness of men, God born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself. Not just simply a quality of an emotion, but He actually humbled Himself. God in human flesh coming to die. It says, by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The love of God, the Creator who redeems His people. His love is costly. As He redeemed His people throughout redemptive history, there was a great cost. But His people are His people only because God took on human flesh. And Jesus, on the cross, bore His wrath. And it was fully satisfied on Him. So it will not be on His people. For His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks. Let's pray.